The incident unfolded in the ninth year of my life. My home was a modest farm near Mitchell, South Dakota. In public school, I was hearing for the first time about the geological history of South Dakota. That once upon a time, there was a huge marshy sea teeming with exotic forms of primeval life. In school on Sunday, I was hearing for the first time about the evils of evolution. That is, even if the evidence was there, it only meant that God had made the world old to test our faith in creation, making it to appear to have evolved, even though it didn't. On one beautiful fall Saturday morning, my father and I took a small tractor and trailer. We drove to a little hill where there was a gravel pit in our pasture. And there we proceeded with two shovels to put in enough gravel to patch up the driveway for the winter. My shovel unearthed a small white stone. Since it looked strange, I picked it up and turned it over, and there was a perfectly preserved seashell fossil. I slipped it in my pocket, took it home to my room, and every night for weeks before I went to sleep, I took it out and studied it carefully and thoughtfully. And then one evening, with the debate of Sunday school and Tuesday school in my mind, I decided that they didn't know what they were talking about at Sunday school. That was a painful decision. The stone was an enigma. And one night, in the confusion that I felt, I hurled it with rage into a pond at the corner of the hog yard, as if to get rid of it. I suspect that every person here today could tell stories of the painful side of their life, stories of brokenness, of conflict, stories of alienation and disharmony, stories of ideals shattered and dreams destroyed, stories of visionary efforts thwarted by malignant forces beyond our control. And that means that we cling to the search for wholeness with great difficulty. It would appear that the odds are arrayed against us at least 1,000 to 1. For how can we feel whole in a society of such exaggerated individualism? How can we feel whole when we're supposed to be free to do our own thing, and at the same time, the media constantly says conform to the consumer mentality? How can we find wholeness when the public litany before us every day is inadequate power, inadequate money, inadequate leadership, inadequate military, and on and on? How can we cultivate wholeness when we take a cursory look at our personal and professional life and discover immediately the gaps between intention and action, between belief and practice, between institutional mission and private apprehension, between the goals of the month and the ticking of the clock? How can we find a sense of wholeness when around us there is such a devastating loss of purpose and meaning, and even the intellectuals seem to have little hope for the future? How can we find wholeness when the momentum of our Lutheran tradition so often seems to immediately affirm the status quo without any critical thought, preoccupy itself with private sins and ecclesiastical polity, and then retreat to the past whenever a wave of future shock intrudes on our corporate consciousness? the European hero in the Japanese world of Shogun. After being visited by a former friend who came to kill him, but didn't, says, "It's sad to live in a world where you can trust no one." And true to her upbringing, his native female lover says, "Not so. Only the first and most important rule. Nothing more, nothing less." Robert Nisbet can tell us, for perhaps the first time in more than two millennia, there are enough intellectuals convinced of the hopelessness of our problems to communicate to an even larger number of people the futility of hope for human progress. If there is any validity to the old adage that the pastoral and prophetic task is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, then I'd like to suggest today that it is time to rediscover the judging word and the gracing word from the book of Ephesians. It's time to realize that our painful search for wholeness unfolds in a world where the principalities and powers more or less have their way most of the time. And their way is confusion and strife and alienation and ideological warfare and a lot of waste and a lot of death. It's time for us to realize that the struggle of evil that goes on is not only personal, but it's corporate, it's structural. It is, in fact, cosmic in proportions. And it's also time to discover that the intentions and the strategy of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are equal to the challenge. Paul tells us there is a plan. Before the Alpha point, before the primordial Big Bang, which began the drama of an expanding and evolving universe, the Creator and Father of our Lord Jesus envisioned and determined the Omega point. Before his world called forth a cosmos of time and space and matter and creatures, he had decided that the final outcome, the developmental goal of this whole thing, was to be joyous community and cosmic harmony, a gracious embracing of everything seen and unseen, animate and inanimate. Life was to have a forward thrust. History was to go somewhere. And despite the opposition, despite the struggle along the way, there was always the gracious surprise of an open and transformed future. And that means that the last ultimate word is not, "You shall surely die." But the last ultimate word is, "Rise, live. I make all things new." This plan unfolds in time. The long-suffering patience of the Creator can exist alongside the eons and eras, the warp and woof of history. When the social, political, economic, and religious environment was just right, then there were those moments of patriarchs and judges and kings and prophets. And finally, there was the moment for a stable birth, the moment to take on the human condition in one named Jesus. The moment for gathering the first members of this caring community that would anticipate the future. A moment to unleash upon the earth the power of agape, the transforming power of forgiveness, the healing, encouraging power of hope, and the sustaining power of suffering for the cause that belongs to God. And finally, at the center of history, there was that moment. A moment to absorb the worst that principalities and powers could dish out in a crucifixion of the innocent one. And that was a moment in which, looking back, we see the principalities and powers finally stripped of their authority, their final claim on history and humanity and you and me, their claim on the cosmos is taken away as death itself is sentenced to death in a glorious resurrection. And the suffering servant is enthroned as the Lord of the universe. My brothers and sisters, what does it mean? It means that the Creator and Father of our Lord Jesus is the originator, the planner, the director, the implementer, and the culminator of the search for wholeness. And it means that wholeness will affect not only our souls, but our bodies and families and communities and institutions, our nations, our worlds, our galaxies. The good news, if we can stand it, is that before the beginning of the beginning, he chose you and me to play a role in the whole thing. That he chose you and I to be a part of this caring community that would be brought together in the forgiving blood of Jesus. That in Christ we would begin to experience and anticipate the radical recreation he has in mind for the whole cosmos. And that we would experience in such simple things as caring and mutual subordination to each other and in patience and in service the very life of the Spirit himself. And perhaps most astonishing of all, the plan calls for you and I as the body of Christ to teach the principalities and powers what God's plan is. That we should be a kind of anticipatory microcosm of what the whole universe will become. And that God would give us the whole panoply of weapons needed to enter into the struggle and to know that victory is ours. And I guess that means that we're thrust into the struggle with no escape. The struggle to feed the hungry, the struggle for structures that deliver justice rather than oppression, the struggle for a caring community that knows the presence of the Lord of the universe, the struggle for humane communities for our grandchildren to live in, the struggle for global peace, the struggle to put into words the intellectual and theological consequences of hope. And though the odds be 1,000 to 1, the one on our side is none other than the Lord of the universe and the architect of the cosmos. And if that gives our ego difficulty, we need only to recall some words from the notebook of Niebuhr. What we accomplish in the way of unity ought to be accepted with humility and not hailed with pride. We are not creating. We are merely catching up with creation.
Dear friends in Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God hid a gospel in the heart of Hosea's suffering. God hid a gospel in the heart of Hosea's suffering. The road to knowing the heart of God for Hosea lay straight through his life, and it was a rugged road. The dull ache, the stabbing pain that came to him in the absence of his beloved Gomer when she was out whoring around was the road to the heart of God for Hosea. The pain returned time and time again as he would call out after he had prepared the dinner because she was not there. And he called his three children around him, and everyone in the neighborhood knew, heard again the reminder of this pain and of this anguish. As he called Jezreel, as he called not loved, as he called not my people once again to dinner, the pain returned. And when he tried to shut out the pain by listening to the radio or watching the evening news, and he saw the brokenness of the relationships among his people, as he saw them whoring after all kinds of idols and searching out all kinds of success that was not marked by Yahweh's justice, the pain grew, and it was deep. And for anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear, Hosea's fragmented relationship with Gomer was but a microcosmic reflection of the brokenness and the fragmentation of the society of which he and of which we are a part. God hides a gospel in the heart of our suffering too. Sunday morning, 5 minutes before the service, I was all robed, vested, ready to go. Man walked into my office and he says, "Charlie, there's trouble in the parking lot." I stepped outside my door expecting to see two cars in some kind of a collision. No, he says, "It's around the corner." Went around the corner to see several of the men in the congregation separating two men who were fighting. I stepped between them, gave them some pastoral admonitions about such activity. The one man left, walked over to his former wife, and as I was watching, he hit her. So I went over there to see what could be done about that situation. And I found out that this former husband had tried to run down his wife and his child in the parking lot 5 minutes before church started. The pain of the society and the brokenness in which we live had intruded right to the door of the church. And if we are honest enough to know that that kind of pain and that kind of brokenness enters the church door every Sunday morning, we hear it time and time again in our studies. The parents who come aching for those children who are going to hell in a basket, and who for every intention and everything that we know we ought to give up on them. They're worthless bums. But they look down the road searching for some hope that they have changed, or that they will change. Or the spouse who comes in finding that their loved one has been unfaithful to them, and they tell you, "It feels like I was standing in front of a cannon and they pulled the trigger and blew my guts out." And if we're honest, that pain and that brokenness is in our guts too. God hides a gospel in the heart of our suffering. But how are we to see, how are we to catch glimpses of this gospel? Henry Nouwen, in his book, the living reminder suggests, that the great vocation of the minister is to continuously make connections between the human story and the divine story. Healing means revealing that our human wounds are most intimately connected with the suffering of God Himself. To be a living memory of Jesus Christ, therefore, means to reveal the connection between our small sufferings and the great story of God's suffering in Jesus Christ, between our little life and the great life of God with us. God hid a gospel in the heart of Hosea's suffering, a suffering that he did not deny by hiding it behind a theology of glory, that he did not deny by hiding it behind the doors of a crossless glass cathedral, that he did not hide or deny by hiding it behind the power of positive thinking. God hid a gospel in the heart of Hosea's suffering, a suffering inflicted by the injustices and the immorality of his people, a suffering he did not deny by setting himself over against his people, by railing against them as if he were not part of their situation. He did not deny that suffering, that injustice, that immortality, by creating a moral majority which says that all others are either immoral or in a minority. He stood with his people, suffering in the midst of their injustice and of their immorality. He did not enforce his morality upon a godless folk. Rather than deny either the injustice or the immorality or the brokenness or the fragmentation of life, he connected both his own suffering and their suffering with the suffering of God. He exposed his pain and his people's pain, his brokenness and their brokenness, to the love of God. And this he did sometimes with hard words that must have torn at his very gut and his very throat as he spoke them. He did not do as I often do, is with some kind of glee flail the folks. But his heart broke when he had to speak the hard word. But he trusted that that hard word, as well as that loving word, could be entrusted to the God who would go on loving. Frederick Buechner, in his discussion of Gomer in Peculiar Treasures, says that perhaps Hosea started out with a sandwich board which read on one side, "Watch out," and on the back side, "The end is at hand." And after he discovered the glimpse of the gospel that God had hidden in his suffering, he changed that board to read on the front side, "God is love," and on the back side, "There is no end to it." Can you hear the agony in the words from our text? When Hosea, reflecting the words of God, says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me and my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger nor devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." The hope to which Hosea entrusted himself and his people was that hope that one day this love would become incarnate. That this love would become incarnate in a man whose very name grows out of the same root, out of the same soil, out of the same heart of God. And that this love would be set out upon a hill for all to see, stretched out on a cross so that the suffering of man and the suffering of women the suffering of all who breathe might be eternally connected with the heart of God. Another name for the heart of God might well be the anguish of the cross. The name which we have given the love of God is Lord. The name which God gave him is Jesus, the Christ. In him, our suffering is connected to the suffering and to the heart of God. Hosea, to deliver, to save, by his cross. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In a moment of weakness a few months ago, I made the mistake of falling for one of those introductory magazine subscription offers which promised that if I was not satisfied after an issue or two, I need only write cancel across the invoice and the subscription would be terminated without any further obligation on my part. That was 6 months ago. And now, after having written cancel on invoice after invoice, the issues keep coming. And the invoices keep coming with their computer-generated warning that my account is seriously overdue. A mistake in judgment, a weak moment on my part, and now the magnetic long memory of the computer continues to hold me accountable. Not only does the computer remember, but parishioners remember. Council members continue to recall my hasty words spoken in a fit of anger at the last council meeting. Old Mrs. Larson remembers that I failed to call with the same regularity as my predecessor did. And Walter and his family remember. They cannot forget my slip-up when I failed to be at Irma's bedside when I ought to have been. And bishops remember. They remember benevolence performance. And membership losses. They remember abortive attempts at ministry and letters from irate parishioners. And it's all there, in indelible ink, in the file, with my name on it, third drawer down, fifth from the back in the Synod office, there, to be passed on from bishop to bishop. Seemingly as inerasable as the magnetic storage drum on the magazine subscription services computer. Machines remember, parishioners remember, bishops remember, and even God remembers. He remembers those mistakes, those false steps, those broken promises that I'd just as soon forget. God remembers for a very, very long time, a long time indeed, For in Israel they knew that God remembered, that he visited the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and to the fourth generation.
And now the people of Samaria are scattered from one end of the Assyrian Empire to the other. For 100 years God had remembered the sins of Manasseh. And now Judah languishes in exile by the waters of Babylon. God remembered all too well the mistakes, the failures, the iniquities, the sin of his people. And now Jerusalem lies in ruin, a pile of smoldering rubble, as empty, as vacant, as forsaken as Pol Pot, Phnom Penh. God remembered, and a whole people's world lies broken, shattered, fragmented in chaos, a people without a land, priests without a temple, a king without a kingdom. Yet despite the ashes and rubble, despite the dispersion of clans and families, the fact that Israel still was, the fact that they had somehow survived, becomes the occasion for a new moment in our understanding of how long God remembers. There in exile, the fact that Israel still was prompted Jeremiah and Ezekiel to announce that God's memory no longer extends to the third and to the fourth generations. Jeremiah and Ezekiel announce that no longer in Israel shall this proverb be said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And there in exile, that anonymous prophet announces that the God who had preserved that community is the God who remembers not the former things, but who is about to do a new thing. He is the God who says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And it's there in exile that this theme is picked up and echoed and extolled in the words of the hymn read as our lesson this morning, the hymn that brings to a close the book of the prophet Micah. For this book which opens with the 8th century note that Micah of Moresheth Gath is filled with the spirit of Yahweh solely to declare Jacob's transgression and Israel's sin, this book closes with the exilic note that the God who holds Israel accountable, the God who holds us accountable, does not remember his anger forever. What prompted our hymn writer so to close this book at whose heart is the lawsuit, the indictment that Israel has not done justice, has not loved steadfastly, has not walked humbly with its God? What prompted the hymn writer to close this book, this lawsuit, not with invective, but with doxology. Perhaps it's because the hymn writer there amidst the rubble and ashes was forced to ask anew the question, who? Who is this God who destroys and yet who preserves? This God who kills and yet who makes alive? Who is a God like thee, the doxology begins. The question had been asked before. They asked it when Israel came out of Egypt. Who is like thee, O Yahweh, among the gods? Sang Moses and Miriam by the sea. And the psalmist asked it. The psalmist asked, who in the skies can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? And the anonymous prophet asked it in Babylon, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And at every moment the answer had been, no, no, there is not one. There is no one like you, O Yahweh, not the Baal of Canaan, not Chemosh of Moab, nor Milcom of the Ammonites, not even Marduk of great Babylon. And why is it? Why is it that Yahweh is like none of these, the hymn ponders? And this the doxology answers, by sounding the note for us that Yahweh is a God whose memory is not of past sin, but whose memory is solely of his promises. The God who preserved that community is the God who remembers his promise to Abraham and to Sarah, who remains faithful to Jacob and to Rachel, the God at whose root is the compassion of which Hosea spoke. And he's the one of whom our hymn now extols, that he will once again have that same compassion upon you and me. Who is a God like thee? Not Baal or Chemosh or Milcom or Marduk, nor any of those gods that we would construct. For he is a God, as the doxology continues, a God who has chosen to deal with our sins, not through any satisfaction that you or I might make, not with, in the words of Micah, burnt offerings, thousands of rams and calves a year old, but purely, simply, solely, by his grace. Who is like Yahweh? No, no, not one. For as in the former days it was Yahweh who alone by grace cast Pharaoh's chariots and army into the midst of the sea, so now in these latter days they sing in the doxology, as Yahweh tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins like Pharaoh's chariot into the depths of the sea. Cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the doxology that reverberates from stone to stone amidst the ruins of Jerusalem. This is the song that tempers the dirges and laments there by the waters of Babylon. And it's a song for you and for me to sing as well. We who are burdened by the long memories of computers and irate parishioners, the long memories of bishops and personnel files, the long memories of mistakes and errors and judgment, of abortive programs and broken promises, of things said and done, and of things we fail to do and fail to say. It's a song. It's a song for us to sing here at the close of Micah. A song that Yahweh does not remember his anger forever, but that he delights in steadfast love, that he has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, into the clear depths of water splashed on an infant's brow, into the crimson depths of a cup of wine placed to your lips and to mine. Amen. My sisters and brothers in Christ and in his body, which is the church, and my fellow ministers of the gospel. The word of God addressed first to Ezekiel poses the question, can these bones live? These bones, we are told, are the whole house of Israel, dried up, without hope, clean cut off. But those bones can come to life again, Ezekiel is assured, if the breath of God enters them. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. The word of God addresses us this morning through the prophet Ezekiel. The question is the same. Can these bones live? But the body is different. Now it is not the whole house of Israel, it is the very body of Christ, which is the church. And the word of God reminds us, indeed proclaims to us this morning, that the dry bones of the church can come to life again and again, insofar as the church is open to the breath of God's powerful, life-giving spirit, Ruach. When the spirit is given and received, we live. We become indeed the temple of the Spirit, a sacrament of God's presence in the midst of humankind and the world. But just as for the Lord, divinity was not a thing to be clung to, as we are reminded in the great Christological hymn of Philippians 2:5-11, so the presence of the life-giving Spirit is not a thing for us to glorify in. The church is a community brought to life by the power and life-giving Spirit of God, but it is brought to life not for its own sake, but for the sake of the kingdom of God. We are brought to life to proclaim that life-giving presence of God through the word and in sacrament. We are brought to life to enable that life-giving Spirit to vivify everything within and beyond the church. And we are brought to life to be ourselves a credible sign or sacrament of that life-giving presence of God to all the nations of the world, or in the words of this morning's canticle, from coast to coast and to distant islands. And that is the burden of the second and third readings. The Johannine epistle reminds us that our testimony is always to the word of life, but not to some abstract word. It is a word, as John says, a word made manifest, a word to be seen. That which we have seen and heard, John tells us, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We testify then to the life-giving presence of God within our midst and commend it to others so that they may have fellowship with us in Christ Jesus. How is this testimony to be proclaimed in a manner that is finally credible,
persuasive, and itself life-giving. The gospel, the third reading, gives the answer. By this will all men and women know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The call to the fellowship of the church is not a call to spiritual privilege or to security. It is a call to mission. It is a mission to testify to the truth by also embodying the truth. The Spirit of the Lord has been breathed into the dead bones of the church that others may see the life-giving power of God and be drawn to the fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. But how are they to see unless the same life-giving Spirit is made manifest? And how is that to be so unless the presence of that same life-giving Spirit should bear fruit in the body which the Spirit vivifies? And how does the Spirit bear that fruit, or how is that fruit evident? By this will all know that you are my disciples. By this will all know that the Spirit of God is present in you. By this will all know that the bones have come to life again, that you have love one for another. Is there any better text to inspire us here this morning and every morning of our lives, particularly those of us here, to pray and to work always for Christian unity? Because the challenge this morning and every morning of our ministry, the same challenge put to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Or in our context, can these scattered bones not only live, but come together in one body, that the life-giving presence of the Spirit may be made manifest and seen, and that we can all proclaim, not simply in word and sacrament, but even more credibly and more effectively, we can proclaim by the example of our love one for another and our unity in Christ, the fellowship that we invite others to enter is a real fellowship that we share together and celebrate with gratitude to God for that life-giving presence that has been breathed into these dead bones.
From the epistle, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a very visually rich service, and we will use our eyes in five directions. First, the cross. All week we speakers have faced you through Holden's cutout cross. Tonight the cross is again symbolically in our center and before the preacher of the word, not behind. Ideally, James and Donald and Elsa and Emil are situated where a congregation should be, in the preacher's eye. 30 summers ago, I preached my first sermon during an internship. My head pastor had the good sense to be absented at a convention that day, and in fear and trembling I faced a congregation and a well-known and severe emeritus pastor. The text was, "And they could see that they had been with Jesus." After the sermon, in the sacristy, he greeted me. I got a response. Not everyone who preached did. That was a very well-crafted sermon. Recognition. We all like praise. A new experience. I think you have a good future ahead of you. Security? But if you think about it, any modernist could have preached it. You told how good these people were, that they had been with Jesus. You told what a wonderful example of character Jesus was. You should never look at a congregation except with the cross in front of you, blocking out the vision of them. You have no credential except that between you. And so all of us who are ministering to each other tonight have symbolically the cross at the center, and we cannot see each other except through it, for we all carry in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Secondly, the font. Not a subtle little aerosol version as we have in some parishes, but Holden's way of making a statement. A little more like the early church, we're halfway home. And the light from above, for this text is visually rich. We who are blinded like the nations have a veil lifted, and the God who said, "Let there be light," has shone into our hearts. And the light falls on this place where we were born. Anew from above. Anew from above. The day of light, we call our Sundays, our festal days. The eight-pointed star, a symbol of baptism, always the light. And the little infant who not long ago was brought to it carries in her body the mark of death. We hope physically 83 or 4 years from now, but life is already in her. Third, you cannot, in this visually rich experience, not see the congregation. Peter Taylor Forsyth, a great minister of the gospel, once complaining about the audio problems in the Gothic cathedral, said that he considered Gothic architecture to be an invention of the devil to keep people from hearing the gospel. And we might say that the fixed pew, which allows us to see nothing but the back of the head of the person in front of us, might also be such an invention to keep us from seeing the gospel that is to be embodied in people who, like Paul, carry in their body the death of Jesus. And tonight we get to see in the arrangement of this very room. Pick someone across the room. Pick a body. Pick a face. Several rows in, left, right, choir above, stage, wherever. Look at them for just a moment. Unique. Had there been only one, Christ would have had to die and did. That one brought to such a font. Maybe you're looking at somebody who's had several miscarriages in the midst of prayer for a new generation. Certainly you may be looking at somebody who's going back to a too small flock, he or she thinks. And some of these mountaintop experiences seem thinned out in the loneliness just 2 days from now. Mid-career crisis, marital tension, awareness of limits. What we all have in common, that person you're looking at, and you, the looker, is that every cell in your body is part of a process of death, but that matters little. What matters more is that spiritual death afflicts us all. Apart from the gift from above anew, and now look at the same person and see in that person, not Adam, Eve, but see whom God sees. Once the baptismal robes are in place, see the at the same time justified new one, your Christ, to you the neighbor. For life is manifested in that mortal flesh. There's a pulpit, conveniently inscribed with tonight's text. We have this treasure, 2 Corinthians 4. How nice of Holden to arrange that for this service. Earthen and natural to remind us, as are the elements of the communion ware, the kind of bread we get here, everything about it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessel of which he spoke was his body, our body. He was afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And he left words to let us know, as is true of all of us, uncrushed, not despairing, not forsaken, not destroyed. And the person behind the pulpit, could be any of us this time, as long as the cross is the front, and the text before, is one of those earthen vessels, but never forget, we have through it, through her, through him, the treasure of the ministry. And fifth, the table. The body of Christ given for you, our side of the table says. And soon there, the bread, the wine, and in those humble elements, in earthen vessels, the body of the death of Jesus himself, and the life of Jesus manifested in that body. And the blood of Jesus, the death in that wine, and the life manifested in it. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. Baptism, Lord's Supper, preached word, and we, each other, ministering to each other, remind ourselves, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. May the peace of Christ be with you.